Well, this afternoon, we will not be looking at any one particular verse, but various, multiple passages. And so have your Bibles at the ready. But for good measure, turn with me to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. I'll be reading from a very familiar passage. Genesis chapter 1, just two verses. And as I mentioned, we'll be looking at other verses this afternoon. Beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Father of all creation, you, by the power of your word, created us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ, the living Word, the incarnate Word, and the incarnate Son of the living God. We come now to the preaching of this Word, and we ask you, Spirit of truth, that you would guide us in all truth. Speak light into our hearts. Form and fill us just as you did at creation. Bring us into the fellowship and communion of Father and Son as your Word is preached. Glory to God in the exposition of his Word, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, if you haven't noticed, the worship here at Pillar Baptist is God-centered. In other words, it is Trinitarian. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. In our prayers, in our songs, in our preaching, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. All true Christian worship can be nothing but Trinitarian. Trinitarian because we worship God, one God in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one eternal essence, both now and forevermore. You hear this often in our prayers. Matthew 28, another very familiar passage. This great commission. Jesus commands his disciples to baptize them in the name, singular, in the name, not names, but in the name. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so our worship, beloved, is thoroughly Trinitarian, because God is Trinity, because our salvation is Trinitarian. And in a very real sense, everything that is, all of creation, is Trinitarian, in as much as all that is was created by God. Well, over the years at this church, we have taught through this fundamental of the faith, the doctrine of God, most of which was not recorded because it was so long ago, and we didn't record as much as we do today. And so I am here this afternoon to teach you about the Trinity. The elders, we are currently reading a book. It's called Simply Trinity. And our discussion has been fruitful, and I have grown personally and significantly in my understanding through our study and more. And so this sermon, which is more like a Bible study, and you'll see why, this sermon is as a result of our discussion. Mind you, this sermon was preached about 10 years ago. It was at midweek. We did a series on the attributes of God. But as I mentioned, I've grown significantly. And so this is like a highly edited version of that, a second edition, if you will. So let me say this before I give you an outline. There is nothing more basic in the Christian life than God himself. And so at one level, the doctrine of the Trinity is basic. It is simple. And while simple, let me say that it is not simplistic. While basic to Christianity, It is a profound mystery in as much as we are studying infinite and transcendent and eternal God. And so the creator and creature distinction, that distinction serves all of us well. Simple, basic, fundamental, and yet on another level, a profound mystery. And thus today, we're gonna start simple. We're going to start basic. And as we plumb the depths, as Lewis said, we will go further up and further in. We will, as it were, tumble down the rabbit hole into the mystery. We sang that truth, did we not? Downward bends his wandering eye at mysteries so bright. The seraphs and the cherubs are looking into and at the God of all of creation. A divine mystery. Mysteries so bright. And so as we tumble down the rabbit hole into the mystery, I promise we will resurface toward the end for air. We will resurface for application. So let me give you an outline. Here it is. It's simple. First, the Trinity explained. Secondly, the Trinity applied. Now let me give you subpoints. This is where it gets a little complicated, but follow along with me. First, the Trinity explained. Subpoint number one, a definition. Subpoint number two, we'll look at the Old Testament. Subpoint number three, in the Trinity explained, we'll look at the New Testament. And then finally, the Trinity explained. Now, secondly, the Trinity applied. We will first look at the fellowship of God, the communion of God, and then the image of God, even as we read here in Genesis. And finally, God in us, the love of God in us, namely the Holy Spirit. So here we go. Are you ready? We're going to begin with definitions. And this definition consists of three propositions. The definition of who God is consists of three propositions. And these three propositions are mutually inclusive. To emphasize one over the other would be to destroy the whole. To deny one would be to deny the whole. Three propositions, therefore, held in perfect balance one with the other. Here they are, by way of definition. God is three persons. Secondly, each person is fully God. And thirdly, there is one God. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. There is one God. And the reason why we begin with definitions of the Trinity, with propositional statements, instead of descriptions and illustrations, is because all earthly comparisons and all earthly illustrations ultimately fail. There is nothing and no one like God in all of the creation. And therefore, analogies and illustrations ultimately break down and fail. You have heard, no doubt, the water illustration. H2O in its three different states, liquid and solid and gas. That illustration, when pressed, fails. Or the three-leaf clover illustration, perhaps. Three leaves, but one clover. That illustration, when pressed, ultimately fails. And so rather than give you a corollary or a comparison, we start with three propositions. Let me say them again. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. There is one God. Now then, the doctrine of the Trinity is progressively revealed in Scripture. As early as the creation, we see plurality in the Godhead. And this is where we shift now to the Old Testament. We read it, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image. The pronouns they're unmistakable. Let us make man in our likeness. Again, noticing the plural use, us, our. And yet God speaks, singular, one voice. And as early as the creation, we see this plurality in God. And even after the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." We skip forward in Genesis. You remember the Tower of Babel. In chapter 11, in Genesis chapter 11, verses 6 to 7, the Lord, he sees and he speaks. He says, come now, let us go down. Let us go down there and confuse their language. We see the Trinity in the Psalms. In Psalm 45, the Messiah King is identified as God. And in verse 7 in Psalm 45, Messiah God is said to be anointed by God. This is God the Father and God the Son. And then in Psalm 2, that psalm we sing, God the Father declares to the Messiah, you are my Son, today have I begotten you. And then Psalm 110, another very familiar psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, this is God speaking to God. This is David's Lord speaking to the Lord Almighty. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Again, referring to Messiah God. In other words, God who sits at God's right hand. And so throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit of God, not just the Son of God, is synonymous with God Himself. The Spirit of God who is God. Psalm 139, verse 7 says this, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Do you remember Isaiah 6, that great throne room vision? Isaiah, in seeing the Lord high and exalted, this great vision of God, and we sang about it, the seraphs in endless flight, crying out one to the other, holy, holy, holy. And then in verse 8, Isaiah hears the voice of the Lord. Whom shall I send? Singular. This is what God says. Whom shall I send? And then in the very next line, who will go for us? For us. Isaiah 9:6, that great Christmas hymn that we sing, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulders. His name? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But a son born who bears the name of Mighty God and Everlasting Father? Well, we transition then to the New Testament, and we're moving quickly. In the New Testament, in John 1:1, again, familiar territory. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ, the living Word, who is God and is with God. At the baptism of our Lord by the shores of the Jordan, the Father declares from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit descends, and we see there at the baptism, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus, the living God, the incarnate God-man, he is depicted as and seen praying. God the Son is seen praying to transcendent God. The Son of God praying to and accomplishing the will of the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 10, verse 30, he says, I and my Father are one. In John 8, verse 58, in dialogue with the Pharisees, Jesus says to them, before Abraham was, he says, ego eimi, I am. Referring back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And that title, you should know, was reserved for God and for God alone, one with the Father. In John 14, remember Mr. Philip, the disciple, says, Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus says, Philip, almost disappointed, he says, have I been with you so long that you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Remember Doubting Thomas? He refused to believe in the resurrection. He didn't want to get taken in. But Jesus says, Thomas, reach out and put your hands into the wounds. And then Thomas, he says to him, to Jesus, that is, my Lord and my God, speaking to the risen Christ. Again, John 14, Jesus says in his dialogue with Philip, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and I and the Father will dwell in him." Which refers to what now? Answer, the Holy Spirit living in us, making his home in us. Even as the next verse speaks of the Father sending the Holy Spirit. Again, we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In John 15, in verse 26, the Holy Spirit is sent by Jesus the Son. He's not just sent by the Father, you understand. He's sent by the Father and the Son, the Spirit of God proceeding forth from both the Father and the Son. God the Holy Spirit, sent by God the Father and God the Son. This is what theologians call the procession of the Holy Spirit. Baptize them in the name. You heard this already, Matthew 28. In the single name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 5, you remember Peter. This is Ananias and Sapphira. Satan filled their heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, "You have not lied to men, but to God. For the Holy Spirit of God is God." Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he's teaching the church explicitly here that the Holy Spirit of God is God. The Holy Spirit of God searches the deep things of God. If the Holy Spirit were not God, then he could not search God, because God is infinite and eternal and unfathomable. And so it is the Holy Spirit of God who is God, who can know God. In 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the benediction you hear often, the great benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Colossians 1, 15, with reference to Christ, he is the what? He is the image of the invisible God. All things were created through him and for him. In Hebrews 1, and we've been studying the book of Hebrews in our midweek, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Christ is the brightness of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The angels worship him in Hebrews chapter 1. He is seated on the throne, and he is the creator and sustainer of all things. And beloved, time would fail us to go through all of the passages, explicit or implicit, that give evidence to the doctrine of and the truth of the being of God, his triune nature. So let me turn then from our exposition. We've done definition. We've looked at some Old Testament passages. We've looked at some New Testament passages. Let's turn then finally to explanation. What does all of this mean, and how should we understand this now? Again, three propositional statements, our definition, which are individually and collectively understood as we read the Old Testament and the New Testament. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. There is one God. Now, this is not tritheism. The scripture is abundantly clear. There is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, there is no other, there is no God beside me. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God. James 2, 19, do you believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. Even they know that. And so the doctrine of the Trinity is not tritheism. Yes, God is three persons, but there is one God. Well, how can this be? How is this possible? This sounds like a contradiction. And let me say, no, no, no. It is not a contradiction. It is a mystery for sure. It is deep and profound and beyond our ability to fully grasp and to fully comprehend, but it is not a contradiction. My finitude, my finiteness is not and cannot ultimately understand in its fullness the very nature and being of God. And my failure to fully comprehend does not equate to a contradiction. Psalm 139, verse 6 says this: "There is knowledge that is too wonderful for us. It is too high, such that we will never and cannot attain to it." And Moses says the secret things, these secret things belong to the Lord. And so our hearts should not be proud to assume that we can fully understand the very being and essence of God. And so contradiction, absolutely not. Mystery, deep and profound, beyond our finite capacities, absolutely yes. The three in one and the one in three. God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. And so, friends, the doctrine is simple. It is understandable. It is intelligible. I trust that you all understand that reality. It's a fundamental and it is a basic to all Christian belief. But as we said in the beginning, the Trinity is yet a mystery. In a very real sense, in its fullest sense, the Trinity is beyond our ability to comprehend, because infinite God is beyond finite capacities. Now, the church historically, for the last 2,000 years, and this is important, has never sought to explain away or exhaust the mystery, as some do today. But they sought to simply formulate the doctrine to protect themselves and all of us from heresy, error, and from false conceptions of God. And while we could, and I would love to launch off into a lecture on church history on the 3rd and 4th century to talk about the Nicene Creed, about Constantinople and Chalcedon, to talk about men like Basil of Caesarea and the Cappadocian fathers, about Athanasius, we don't have time for that. And frankly, you would be bored if I did that. Some of you would. I would say most of you. But the best thing that has ever been written about the Trinity has been the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. That said, how do you explain this? Let's explain this doctrine. We don't explain it away, but how should we understand? How should we understand the Trinity? We have focused our attention on the essence. And this is what theologians call the ontology of God, the being and the nature of God, what theologians refer to as the ontological Trinity. And I won't bog you down with terms, but here we go. We're going to spend a few minutes talking about how each person relates to the other, how the Father relates to the Son, how the Son relates to the Father, and how the Father and Son relate to the Holy Spirit, and how the Holy Spirit relates to both. We're going to spend some time talking about how the persons of the Godhead relate to one another with reference to creation, and also with reference to our salvation. The way the three persons act toward each other as they interact with the world and those that are saved within the world. And this is what is referred to as the external workings of the Trinity. Again, we look now at salvation and creation. So while we've talked about the nature and the being of God, the ontology of God, we're going to shift gears and begin to talk about the economy of God, how God relates to himself in triuneness. Okay, and this is where it gets especially practical. We see in relationship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see roles that are built into those designations. We see order. Each person relates one to the other with reference to the plan of salvation. This becomes intensely practical as we consider our own salvation, our own redemption, because we know the Father, in eternity past, by his divine decree, he ordained redemption, and that within the community and in the communion of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father, he then sends the Son, who in this order, in this economy, he submits to his Father. We see that very clearly in Philippians chapter 2 and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he is sent to accomplish salvation. The Son of God, sent of God, accomplishes salvation. Salvation itself is in Christ. He accomplishes salvation by himself and in himself. And then it is the Holy Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit of the Son and the Holy Spirit of the Father who is sent from God the Father and from God the Son, and he then applies the work that the Son accomplished into our hearts and lives. And so we're converted, and we're made to worship God, and that by the Holy Spirit. Jesus says the Father seeks for such worshipers who worship him in the Spirit. And I would put a capital TH and a capital S on that. Not just in our spirits, but he is seeking worshipers who worship him in his Spirit, in the Spirit, and in his truth, the truth. The Holy Spirit applies what Christ accomplished, apart from which we would be utterly lost. And so we see God ordaining salvation. We see Christ accomplishing salvation. And we see the Holy Spirit applying salvation. Now, if you don't know God, and you're here in this room today, if you are not a Christian, then you have not understood who God is or who Jesus Christ is and the necessity of the Holy Spirit. If you're not a Christian today, that you have sinned against holy God, you must know this. But there is a Savior in Jesus Christ that you must turn from your sins and turn to Jesus. And when you trust in him, the Holy Spirit is in you and will come upon you and transform your heart from the inside out. This is the work of God. The Holy Spirit, his is the work of salvation as pertains to our regeneration, our conversion, and the new creation. This is why we talk about being born again, born of the Spirit. The Spirit convicts us of sin and of righteousness, guiding us in all truth. By him we are able to repent and believe. We trust and love Christ and come to the Father. He is our preserver, our sanctifier, and the seal of our redemption. And so there's a certain economy now. And by economy, I don't mean economics. We're not talking about accounts and currency. We're talking about an order. There's a certain economy in God as relates to the world and as relates to our salvation. Now then, we could park the car there. And we could park the car there really for weeks and months. Believe me, there's a lot more to be said there. But let me quote a famous thinker, Forrest Gump, who said, "That's all I have to say about that." Now, some of you have already checked out, and you've already begun to pray for me. Some of you are feeling brain overload here. I feel you. But this is where the rabbit hole gets a little deeper. Further up and further in, as Lewis said. And so all of you outline followers, let's do the final explanation before we turn to application. We're still explaining the doctrine, and you will move to, and we will move to application rather seamlessly. And so we tumble down the rabbit hole into Wonderland. Here we go. God is three persons. Each is fully God. There is one God. This one God is in eternal fellowship and communion with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What was God doing before the creation? He was in the eternal fellowship, the eternal communion of his person. The Father loves the Son in the Holy Spirit. The Son loved and loves the Father in the Holy Spirit. Okay, track with me. Here we go. The Son of God is described in Scripture as the image of God. Colossians 1:15. And also in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the image of God. He is the exact representation of his being. Hebrews chapter 1, he is the brightness of God's glory. The Son of God is referred to as the wisdom of God, Proverbs chapter 8, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He is the Logos of God. He is the Word of God, John 1:1, the Word that became flesh. In Philippians 2, in chapter 2, verse 6, he, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He was in the form of God. Friends, God the Father has a perfect idea of himself. He has a perfect understanding of himself. He has a perfect conception of himself. God the Father, the fountain of all being, the cause and the source and the origin of all things, has a perfect understanding of himself. The Son is the Word of God and the wisdom of God and the image of the Father. In other words, God's perfect understanding of himself proceeds forth and stands before himself in his Son. God's perfect idea of himself, which has always been with no beginning and no end, God's perfect understanding of himself is the very person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He, Jesus Christ, is the likeness of his Father, begotten and not made, eternally begotten, what theologians refer to as eternally generated. This is eternal generation, without beginning, being of one essence with the Father. Therefore, as God reflects upon himself, he is looking into and he is looking at his Son. This is what it means for God to understand himself, inasmuch as he's looking at the Son. And he loves himself perfectly as he loves his Son, who is his reflection and the exact representation of his being, who is the wisdom of God. God himself is in loving communion with himself, the Father and the Son. And God, as you well know, defines what love is. He is love, 1 John 4:8. God the Father loves his Son in the Holy Spirit. God the Son loves the Father in the Holy Spirit. This is what God was doing before the creation of the world. He was in perfect fellowship and communion with himself, namely with his Son in the fellowship and in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Spirit. This is the internal working, not the external working, of God the Triune. God was enjoying timeless communion, eternal fellowship. Love, in its very nature, has an object. Love expresses itself toward that object. And the object of the Father's affection has always been and will always be the Son, and vice versa. And the Son has loved and will always love the Father. And well, you might ask, well, what about the Holy Spirit then? Where's the Holy Spirit in this equation? In this communion, in this fellowship? You see, friends, the Holy Spirit is the love of God. The love of God the Father, as it expresses itself toward the Son, and the love of the Son as it expresses itself toward the Father, that love is so otherworldly, it is so divine, that it manifests itself in the person of the Holy Spirit. The love of the Father and the love of the Son is what and who the Holy Spirit is. And because they have eternally loved one another, the Holy Spirit has eternally proceeded forth from the love of the Father and the love of the Son. And that love will come and dwell in us. Friends, the Holy Spirit is the love of God. And when God sends his Spirit, when the Spirit of God enters into us, then we are able to and we are made to love God. And we are made to love God by the very love of God. We can't love God unless he places his love, namely his Holy Spirit, into us. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And by this, John says in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Romans 15, verse 30 refers to the love of the Spirit. Colossians 1, 8, the love of believers is referred to as love in the Spirit. Romans 5, 5, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Galatians, you know this passage, the fruit of the Spirit, singular fruit, not the fruits of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And what is love? Peace, joy, kindness, patience, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Ephesians 5:1, imitate God by walking in love, which is later unpacked as chapter 5, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Again, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Listen to Jonathan Edwards now, lest you think I'm crazy. God's love is, quote, primarily himself, and his infinite delight is in himself, in the Father and the Son, loving and delighting in each other. In the infinite love and delight that is between these two persons consists the infinite happiness of God. And then he quotes Proverbs 8:30, when I, that is Christ, was by him, that is God the Father, I was his delight, rejoicing always before him. At the baptism, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. In other words, in whom my soul delights. Therefore, Edwards goes on, seeing the Scripture signifies that the Spirit of God is the love of God, it follows that the Holy Spirit proceeds from or is breathed forth from the Father and the Son in some way or other, infinitely above all of our conceptions. The Holy Spirit, that divine essence, entirely flows out and is breathed forth in infinite pure love and sweet delight from the Father and the Son. End quote. This is what theologians refer to as the spiration of the Holy Spirit. And Edwards argues that the infinite love and happiness and joy that flow between the Father and the Son is the Holy Spirit. This infinite and eternal communion is so otherworldly that it manifests itself in a person, namely the third person of the Godhead. This divine communion is so amazing, so divine, that the Holy Spirit proceeds forth from it. The Holy Spirit is their love. He is their delight. He is their communion. And because God has eternally loved his Son, and the Son has eternally loved the Father, there never was a time when the Holy Spirit wasn't. The Holy Spirit has eternally come forth from the Father and the Son. Now, I've never heard this before. This is why we're teaching you now. I've never heard this before. This is what the church has taught since the time of the apostles and on. And as we studied, this goes back into the Old Testament. You might think me real crazy right now. Is this legit? But friends, this is exactly what our doctrinal statement teaches. What I'm teaching you right now is what is listed in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And for some of you, you like the London Baptist Confession. It's listed there. This is what the Second Helvetic Confession teaches and the Belgic Confession teaches. This is what the Nicene Creed and the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed teaches and what the 4th century church fathers taught. This is what Augustine taught. This is what Edwards taught and John Owen and the Puritans taught. And so, friends, we are in good company this afternoon. Above all, this is what Scripture teaches. This is what God's Word teaches. Communicates to us, not in fully unpacking the mystery, but giving us a clear vision of the mystery. Now then, we move to the image of God. We're still here in application now. The image of God. And this is where it gets really practical. What is the image of God? Well, some people say it's the ability to speak so that you can conceptualize and communicate. Some people say it's the ability to reason. Some people think it's the ability to emote. Some people think being made in the image of God means that we're made as moral creatures, and I think that's all right, good, and true to one extent or another. Not wrong, but those things could also be said of the angels who are not made in the image and likeness of God. And so I suggest to you, beloved, that the image of God is most clearly seen when we imitate the God of love by loving. This is when the image of God is most clearly seen. When we imitate the God of love by loving God first, which is what all morality is based on. By loving God first, that we can relate to our Creator. Therefore, the image of God then is most clearly seen, as we look back to the creation, when He created male and female, He made them in His image, in our image and likeness. Why did He make them together? So that they might love each other. which is why the primary illustration of the gospel is a marriage. Male and female, he created them. The image of God is most clearly seen in the loving community of a man and his wife. The image of God is on display in marriage. He made them together. And secondarily, the image of God is most clearly seen in the loving communion and fellowship of his church. And the love between a man and a woman, a bond of marriage, is so powerful. It is so strong and is so divine. By way of analogy, it has the potential to create another soul. Man, woman, and child. The loving fellowship of a family, the loving community of a family, reflects by way of analogy the image of God in the loving eternal fellowship of his communion. And so to the church. The love of Christ for his bride is so otherworldly. It is so powerful, so strong, so divine that sons and daughters of God are born by the Spirit into the family of God. A loving community that reflects who God is. Singularity and plurality. Plurality and unity. Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 2, and this is a quote of Isaiah, he says to God at the end of redemption, "Here I am, Lord, and the children that you've given to me." Those who are born of the Spirit, born of God's great love, the image of the triune God is most clearly seen in two marriages and in two loves. One between a man and a woman, marital covenant, and the second between Christ and his bride, the church, in their mutual marital covenant love, bride and groom. Beloved, I suggest to you that this doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, is at the center of all doctrine. Because apart from the triune God, justification could not be and would not be. Salvation and redemption would not be and could not be. Apart from the triune God, there is no gospel. There is no salvation of God in Christ alone, by God's Spirit alone. What's more is that the triune nature of God is the foundation for all love. Love is what it is because God is who he is. And so the first and great commandment sounds like this: love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That commandment has its foundation in the Trinity. And thus, the second is like it, and it flows from it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Friends, that's practical. That's simple. That is straightforward. To love God and love others is what it means to be like God. Because God loves God, and God loves others. To love God and others with God's love means that God has placed his love in us, namely his Holy Spirit. And so we can have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, as it's spoken of in 1 John chapter 1. The Holy Spirit, who is the love of God, who is the Father's love for the Son and vice versa. If that love lives in you, then the Holy Spirit has come to make its home in you. And then you will love, even as he loves. Beloved, I'm telling you these things so that we might have fellowship and communion with one another, with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Love one another as I have loved you, so you must have love for one another." If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. This is what it means to be a Spirit-filled Christian. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we have sinned against you, and we have fallen short of your glory. We have violated your law and lived contrary to it. We have sinful hearts, and we have sinned. We have acted out our desires and lusts, some of us in the quietness of our hearts, others of us brazenly. to the hurt and harm of our neighbors, but all of it against you. Forgive us, we pray. And as we pray, we look to Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior, sent to reconcile us to you, our Creator and Lord, sent to bring us back to the one who gave us life. Jesus, we thank and praise you for the salvation that we have because of your person and work. Apart from you, there would be no forgiveness, no salvation, no redemption. Apart from you, we would not know our God as our Heavenly Father. But you have revealed him to us so that as we look into your face, we see the Father, the glory of God in the face of Christ. Holy Spirit of God, had you not come, were you not sent, we would be loveless. We would be without God in this world and hopeless in this life. We would not know the love and communion of God the Father and God the Son. We thank and praise you, Spirit of God, for bringing us into this fellowship so that we can now cry out, Abba, Father. And that as your sons and daughters. This was your plan before all worlds. You have ordained and accomplished and applied salvation to sinners like us. Sinners predestined according to the pleasure of your will, to the praise of your glorious grace. All glory to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity both now and forevermore. Amen.